So this morning we find ourselves back in the book of James, and as you know from the scripture reading which you have just heard, we are now working our way into chapter 5. As you know, this is the final chapter in James's letter that he writes. And really, if you look at this chapter as a whole, there's three main sections, three themes that James gives us in the last chapter of his letter as he seeks to really bring everything to a close. Now, the themes that you and I find in this final chapter, they're not new subjects. James is not addressing something new to his readers and to ourselves. But these are issues that James has already addressed throughout the first four chapters so far. We've seen the warning to the rich. We've seen that dynamic of the rich and poor addressed earlier in the book of James. And that's really the theme we see here this morning in these first six verses in chapter 5. As we go on through chapter 5, we again return to that theme that's been present throughout the entirety of James's writing, which is suffering. And then at that final section, we come to another theme that has been at the forefront of James's writing, which is faith. Again, three themes that you and I have seen so far in the book of James. And what he does here is he brings this all to a close, really giving us this pastoral touch at the end of his letter. This morning, as you and I have seen in the scripture reading, we cover the topic of money once more. And this time, it is very explicit. James turns it up here. Here, James sounds quite familiar to what would be considered, or what you would might consider, an Old Testament prophet. This language that he uses here is very reminiscent of the prophets you and I find in the Old Testament. As he calls to our attention and to his readers' attention this very important topic. If you remember from a few weeks back when we last spent time together in the book of James looking at the final section of chapter 4, one of the things you'll note from that sermon, the argument I made there a few weeks ago, is that there in chapter 4, James is really laying the foundation for the argument that he is going to be making here in chapter 5. To refresh your memory, in that last section of chapter 4, James uses that example of the merchants, the merchant class who had been in the congregations that James is writing to, and he gives this rhetorical example there in chapter 4. He says, "Today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit." And from this vantage point, what we see James do is he goes on to provide this corrective. And it's a corrective that's given to counteract that over self-reliance that James was addressing in his readers. It's a corrective to their own boasting, with a reminder that it is God's sovereignty and providence that guide all things, not our own self-sufficiency. That's the argument essentially that James makes at the close of chapter 4. All that you and I have, either profit or loss, comes from the gracious, sovereign, and providential hand of God. And from here, you and I make our way to the passage we find before us this morning, where this warning becomes very explicit. We are no longer in the realm of rhetorical hypotheticals that James has used in the previous passage. We are now in reality, where James is addressing some very serious sin that his readers have become aware of. If talking about money makes you uncomfortable, this is a hard passage this morning. This is a hard passage of scripture to work through, but I want to encourage you that we are in this together. If money wasn't difficult enough already to talk about what James is addressing here being the sins of the rich, this makes this passage even more difficult for us. But again, you and I are in this together this morning. So what do we see here in our passage? What I believe you and I see here in this passage of James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, is really a reflection upon biblical principles that spans both the Old and the New Testament that deals really with the issue of justice, greed, the law of God, and a proper Christian perspective on both wealth and money. And in order to reflect on those things that we see here in this passage, we're going to look at 3 points this morning. We're going to first look at the situation, we're going to look at the sin, and then look at the solution. So in our first point this morning, the situation, we're going to unpack and look at what James is really addressing, really diving into the context here in this passage of Scripture to help us and aid us in our understanding of what James is getting at here when he gives this warning to the rich. In our second point, we're going to look at the particular sin that James addresses here. So taking in that context in our first point and then diving into the particular sins that James is addressing. And then third, in our third point, we're going to look then at the solution to the problem that we face here in this passage. I think in all of this, what James addresses here, all that he addresses, really what it does is it holds a mirror up to our own lives. And really, it holds a mirror up to the motivations and idols of our own hearts. And what we find in response to this is how the gospel of Christ not only gives us an understanding to how our salvation is accomplished through Jesus, but how the salvation that God provides for us through Christ reorients our lives in light of God's saving work, even in the arena of money. So let's jump into our first point here this morning, the situation. James begins here in chapter 5. We ask the normal, typical type question, who exactly is he addressing when he states in this first verse here, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." If you remember from chapter 4, the reference that James has in mind there in that particular passage is the Christian audience to whom he is writing, who are of the merchant class. But what we see here as we turn from chapter 4 into chapter 5, commentators note that there is a shift that is taking place. It seems to be the case here that in this section, James turns his attention from the Christian community that he's addressing in chapter 4 and that we've seen him address throughout the entirety of his letter. He's addressing the church. And now here in chapter 5, he moves to now those who are outside the walls of the church. And while this pronouncement, as you and I will see, which is highly reminiscent of the Old Testament prophets addressing those pagan nations, what we see here as James moves from addressing that Christian community that has been the focus of his letter so far, as he moves outside the walls of the church, you and I can still find wisdom here as James addresses primarily an unbelieving crowd. There is still wisdom here for you and I as Christians, even in this pronouncement against the rich. Because, as we'll see, you and I are still quite prone to the temptation and to the sin that James is addressing here as he looks outside the walls of the church. even though James is addressing those outside of the church, we still need to hear what he has to say, because this issue in particular can still be found in the church, and especially the church in our own day and in our own context, being 21st century Americans in the West, where you and I live in an era of extreme wealth and abundance. So what is it? What is the situation that James is addressing here? What seems to be the case here in chapter 5 is James is addressing wealthy landowners. So again, chapter 4, he's talking about the merchant class and their self-presumption, their self-reliance, their overt reliance and boasting upon themselves to be the source of all profit. And here he shifts his attention to wealthy landowners that are outside the walls of the church. And we can draw this conclusion basically based on verse 4. We read that the wages are being withheld from laborers, which is something that would have taken place in that context, that relationship between landowner and laborer. That's the relationship to which James is addressing here. So we can see, as he provides this indictment, so to speak, against these rich, the people he has in mind as he focuses in on his argument here are really wealthy landowners. In a primarily poor agrarian-based economy, there would have been a very small subset of people who held that position of being a landowner. And most who worked for a landowner would exist in a type of context where hand-to-mouth would have been their primary means. It would have been a very difficult existence. Now, to expand this out, we can look at that immediate situation, the immediate context here, but we can also look and expand out a little bit here. And really what you and I see in this passage that James is writing here is a call for justice. And here's where you and I bump up once more to one of the primary, if not the primary thesis in James's letter, which is what I hope you should know it by this point. Theology and what? Practice. Theology and practice are still at work here in chapter 5. How does this work out? Theology. The theology that you and I see here is the fact that the God of the Bible is a God of justice. The God of the Bible is a God of justice. And you and I confess and believe that this, in fact, is an attribute of who God is. Our own church's confession of faith states this explicitly in the shorter catechism we find in question 4, this question and answer. It's a very simple question. What is God? And we find this answer. These are the attributes we see of who God is. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And since we confess and believe that God is his attributes, the God of the Christian faith is a God of perfect justice. He is the standard by which the just and the unjust are judged. He is the standard by which justice and injustice is measured, because he in and of himself, in his being, is the attribute of perfect justice. So how does this play out here then in James chapter 5? We see that this situation that James is addressing has to deal with those who are being oppressed by these rich landowners. And in this type of situation, you and I find an Old Testament precedent as to how God instructs his people on how they are to exist in this type of relationship. If you go back to the early portions of the Old Testament, what you and I find is that God gives Israel an outline in the law of how they are to live. And in this type of context, we see reflected in here the character and nature of God, specifically as it relates to God's character as being a just God. We see how they are Israel's to function in this type of agrarian society. We read this reminder in Leviticus chapter 19. There Moses records for us, "You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning." We read in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 14 and 15. "You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord, and you be guilty of sin." So what is James doing here? We see James here addressing this New Testament community, and there's this reliance upon the Old Testament and the imagery that you and I see here that gives us this picture pointing to the reality that the God of the Bible cares about justice and the reality of sin that can take place in this type of environment where one is oppressing the other. Commentators note here on this interaction between the Old and New Testament that there is this link between the Old Testament and New Testament language, and that New Testament authors routinely use the Old Testament language because of the fact that they were so steeped in it. And this is what you and I find here. One commentator summarizes it this way. He says, "The theme of this verse is God is a God of justice and hears the cries of his oppressed people. This is a mainstay of both testaments." So here, as we unpack the situation to which James is addressing and unpacking, we can turn to our second point this morning as we look at the particular sins that are taking place. Our second point here. Here, what we can see as we summarize or seek to summarize what is being tackled here by James, we can really categorize the sin that James is addressing in four main points. The first thing we see in verse 2 and 3 shows how James notes that the rich have selfishly hoarded their own wealth. The second thing we see in verse 4 is that the rich have withheld the rightfully earned wages of their employees. In verse 5, we find the sin that they have lived, the rich have lived a self-indulgent and luxurious lifestyle at the expense of others. The fourth sin we see, verse 6, we see that the rich have oppressed the righteous. So with these four really sins that you and I see here in this passage, one thing that we must be clear about is that James is not making this statement against all who are rich. You'll note here that the status of wealth is not the sin that James is addressing in this passage. The sin in this passage is the sinful use of wealth that exploits and oppresses others. And this hits on the theme that we see reflected in the Bible in relation to greed and greed's connection to the law of God. We're reminded of this in the 8th and in the 10th commandment, that stealing and covetousness are expressions of greed, which is sin. From here, we're reminded of the words of Jesus himself in relation to money, that we cannot serve two masters. We cannot serve both God and money. We cannot serve God if our hearts are consumed by the sin of greed. Matthew 6, 24, this is the words where Jesus expresses this clearly. Matthew records the words of Christ here. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And it's from this perspective we see how James is making it clear here that the cries of the oppressed have made their ways to the ears of the Lord of hosts. And once more, with that phrase that James employs here, we see this Old Testament precedent. That title there of God, the Lord of hosts, is used throughout the Old Testament as a sign that points to God enacting judgment against the unrighteous. So with all that has been said and all that James has covered here, how do you and I move forward? And this leads to our third point here this morning, the solution. While James might not explicitly outline for us here in chapter 5 a remedy to what he is addressing, we see it later on as the chapter goes forward. What we do find, given the echo to the Old Testament and the warning that James gives of the approaching last day in verse 5, and then also building off this, seeing the nature of sin in relation to wealth and money that we find in this passage, pushes us to see how, in fact, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ intersects with what James is addressing here. And what you and I do, as we find this passage before us, and as we expand out to look at the entirety of Scripture, and to ask the question, how does the gospel relate to what James is addressing here? You and I find the truth that Jesus Christ, in his incarnation, left the riches of heaven and all the authority that he had as the second person of the Godhead and was made poor for our salvation. Paul writes on this very thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, here in verse 9. Paul writes, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Christ did not enter into humanity with the trappings of wealth and opulence. Christ came lowly. Christ came as a servant. Christ came to give his life as a ransom for many. Think of how Christ was born. Think about that story we reflect on each year at Christmas. That Christ was born in that lowly and humble estate. Think of how Christ enters triumphantly into Jerusalem. Does he do so with the masses cheering for him? Yes, but how does he enter into Jerusalem? Humble and on a donkey. How does Christ die? Does he die as a wealthy king exerting the power that is due to him? No. Christ dies in a brutal execution on a cross, being hung next to two criminals. What the gospel shows us is the fact that Jesus became poor, though he was rich, for your own sake. So that by his work, you might become rich and have the righteousness of Christ given and imputed to you, something that money could not and cannot ever buy. You cannot buy your way to everlasting life, nor is your wealth a means of measuring your own spiritual state. Everlasting life is something that you can only receive. And you do so simply by faith. And it is in this light of the gospel that you and I as Christians can have then a proper view of wealth and money as a gift from God given to us to steward and to use for the expansion of Christ's own kingdom. We see here how James is addressing this area of sin this morning. We might ask the question, now how does this play out in our own lives as Christians? We can see the context here of which James is writing to this first century church where many of them are experiencing this oppression, and James writes this to comfort them, knowing that God hears their cries as they are being exploited. But you and I live in a very different context, a very different culture. So how do we apply the truths here of God's word to our own day? 3 points of application for us this morning. The first is this: do not envy the rich. John Calvin, the 16th century reformer, writes this in his commentary on James to give a summary of this passage. Calvin writes this: he therefore, speaking of God, does not address them, he's talking about the rich, in order to invite them to repentance. But on the contrary, he has a regard to the faithful, that they, hearing of the miserable end of the rich, might not envy their fortune, and also that knowing that God would be the avenger of the wrongs they suffered, they might with a calm and resigned mind bear them. We see how Calvin points us here to not be to be envious or jealous of the rich, because James gives us this view, this eternal perspective of God coming to judge both the righteous and the unrighteous. That's our first point of application. Second point of application in response to this text here this morning is the fact that you and I need to understand that we live in a time of exuberant wealth here in the West. The reminder that we have here as Christians living in the 21st century in the West is really a question of how much is too much. We need to be aware and reminded that wealth and money are terrible gods to serve. Wealth and money are not gods that you and I want to give our lives for. Third point of application: we must see how the gospel reorients our relationship to money. Because of the saving work of Christ, here we find the power to change our hearts from hearts of greed to hearts that are generous. Because of the gospel, you and I ought to seek to be people whose hearts have been changed from greedy and covetous to hearts that are generous towards others. In the end, you and I need to be reminded on how the Word of God addresses this issue that affects all of our lives. That money functions as a terrible god. That the sins outlined here that James addresses ultimately end in destruction as the Lord of hosts hears the cries of his people. That the God of the Bible is a God of perfect justice because he alone is the true measure of justice. And that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are reminded of the fact that Christ himself, though he was rich, became poor for our sake, so that we, the people of God, might be set free from our sin, even the sin that you and I struggle and face when it comes to money. Let's pray together this morning. Our great and gracious God, we thank you that your word addresses all areas of life, and that in your word, we're reminded of your saving work that you have accomplished for us in your Son, who left all authority and all the riches of heaven and was made poor for our sake, so that our sin might be forgiven and that our hearts might be changed and transformed from those who seek to exploit and oppress others to the hearts that you have given us to be generous. Lord, we pray that your word would be sealed and applied to our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we ask that in this you would prepare our hearts to participate around the table that you have set before us, that reminder of our salvation, earned and accomplished for us by Jesus Christ. And as we prepare to do that, we pray in that manner that Christ himself taught the disciples to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.